Resolution comes when things are put into their proper place. The place of restoring of furniture and of bedding to their usual places after overnight guests have left. Things put back in their proper place, bringing resolution to something. The same is true for a good story. By the end, the loose ends need to be resolved, and everyone and everything needs to be put in their proper, appropriate place. And it's true for the greatest of all stories, God's story of redemption. Everyone and everything in their proper place by the time it's all over. That's what Revelation chapter 20 and on into chapter 21 does for God's story of us and His creation. It's about restoring life flourishing order to our very disordered world. It's about putting all things into their right places. Now, last Sunday, when Christ returned as God's warrior king in the last half of Revelation 19, if you weren't here, you missed His return. I feel sorry for you, but that's all right. We'll forgive you for that. But last week, as Christ returned as our warrior king, the beast or the Antichrist and his false prophet were put into their proper place. They were both thrown alive. Remember where they were? What they were thrown alive into? Remember? The lake of fire. That's right. Thrown into the lake of fire. And the beast's allies, his kings and their armies, were all killed by a mere word of our Lord Jesus Christ, our warrior king. Today, in Revelation chapter 20 and verses 1 to 6, our passage for this morning, Satan will be put into his rightful place in preparation for the reign of Christ over all the earth. And so will we, because we're in here too, in this part of the story, along with all of God's people. Next Sunday, in Revelation chapter 20, the rest of the chapter will be brought to the final place where Satan, along with death and Hades and all the wicked, will be placed in their final place. And then the Sunday after that, all creation will find its place. Everyone and everything in their proper place forever, in their proper order, where they're supposed to be. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 6, assures us that in His sovereignty, in His sovereign power and authority, God will temporarily imprison Satan as Christ reigns with His faithful people over the earth for 1,000 years. Satan will be imprisoned for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, and you can follow along in your Bibles, if you will. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I'm sorry, I've got a chapter ahead here. I've given you a taste of what's coming up in 2 weeks. Let me drop back. That sounded good, though, didn't it? I was enthused about it. Yeah. Revelation 20. Verses 1 through 3, and this is the real chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. An angel, it says, will come down and will bind and seal Satan in the abyss for 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a long time. Well, Revelation refers to the abyss 7 times. A lot of things are 7 times in the book of Revelation. And it refers to the abyss or the bottomless pit fully 7 times. This pit is God's prison for demonic spirits. It's not where they serve their prison terms. It's his holding tank for them until their final punishment. That's how it was in the ancient Near East. Prisons are not like with us where that's part of their punishment or their final punishment. They were holding tanks, in a sense, where they were kept until their final judgment came and they were put either executed or put in their final place. Something happened to them in terms of their punishment. Now, the key to the pit underscores something here. That little key, or that big key, I don't know what it is, but it's a key to that pit that the angel brings down. It emphasizes that God has full sovereign control over all the demonic powers. But I want you to note this. Note this. It's not Christ who's got the key and the chain here. It's not Christ, our warrior king, who grabs the devil by the scruff of the neck, even though this is God's arch enemy. God doesn't deal with Satan directly here. We saw that elsewhere in Revelation. He delegates this to an angel. God simply authorizes an angel to take care of him, and he does. Now, why? Why does God do it that way? Well, you'd think this is the arch enemy. Why doesn't God or Christ do it directly himself? Well, Satan is God's opponent, but not his opposite. There's a big difference there. And he wants you and he wants me to understand that. Satan, as Mike reminded us in the back room and yesterday, Satan is God's devil. Drawing that from Martin Luther. He is no comparable being to God himself. And we must never lose sight of that. He is God's opponent, but not his opposite. And God wants us to remember that. It's also, though, because Christ coming in victory over all evil forces back in Revelation 19 has resulted in Satan being judged, and now he's being hauled away by the jailer. That's what's happening here. There's been a judgment scene, and he's being hauled away by the jailer. Satan's names here in verse 2 declare his guilt. Look at them. He's the dragon. It's referring to the sea master in mythology. In the ancient Near East, who churned up the chaos in God's creation. And that tag is applied to Satan because Satan, didn't he bring chaos into God's creation? No mythology there. It's the real thing. But that tag is put on him because it communicated. Secondly, he's the ancient serpent, referring back to the serpent in Genesis 3. He's the one who deceived Adam and Eve into rebellion and sin, and who tried to destroy God's people, as we saw in Revelation. He gets frustrated when Christ is scooped up into heaven. He had wanted to devour him, and he can't do it in chapter 12. And so he gets frustrated and angry, and he takes it out on God's people. He's the devil, it says, and Satan. He's the great adversary. He's the one who accuses the brethren, God's people, day and night. And so his imprisonment here is definitive and it's absolute. Notice what it says about him. These are strong terms. It says that the angel seizes him. He bound him. He throws him. He shuts him up. And he seals the entrance over him. He is securely locked up. Guaranteed by sovereign authority, that's what the sealing is, guaranteed by sovereign authority that he cannot and will not get out. He can't escape. This is a complete and a total binding here. Satan had been expelled first from heaven, and now he's expelled from the earth in total, complete defeat. That's what happens when Christ comes. Satan has been booted out from every realm of creation. And in the end, he will be committed forever to his proper place in the lake of fire. But God still has something in his plan for Satan at this point. And we'll see that next week. This is the ultimate filling out of God's original sentence on Satan for his deception of Eve in the garden. In Genesis 3:15, remember what God said to him, "Cursed or banned are you from all the livestock and from all the beasts of the field." And now this comes to its total fruition here, where Satan is banned from heaven earlier on. He's banned. He's cast out of the earth. And now he's in the bottomless pit, awaiting his time to end up in the lake of fire. Verse 2 says that Satan will be bound and imprisoned for 1,000 years. You know what 1,000 is? It's 10 cubed. It's 10 times 10 by 10. And in Jewish writings, and certainly in Revelation, the number 10 carries a lot of significance. It's a number like 7, a number of completion, a number of fullness, a number of perfection. 10 times 10 times 10 indicates a super perfect, complete, though possibly undetermined, period of time. It's symbolic to be sure, and its meaning may very well be literal, and we'll let the scholars debate that. I really don't care. It's going to happen the way God wants it, and we can watch it when it happens. But in any case, this is a far longer time than the mere 42 months that Antichrist was allowed to rule the day. 1,000 years? 3.5 years? No comparison. Now, a straightforward reading of this passage would seem to indicate that this 1,000-year period of Satan's confinement and Christ's reign, which comes in verses 4 to 6, that it begins with Christ's return in Revelation 19. But over the centuries, Bible-believing Christians, very sincere Christians, certainly many of them biblically knowledgeable, they have disagreed on this point. There are three main views, and I'm not going to spend much time on this, but there are three main views that it'd be good for you to remember, or know about at least, about these 1,000 years that Satan is locked up and Christ rules. First of all, the 1,000 years is taken by some as to be the same as the present age of the church, this period now, from Christ's resurrection to his return. It's called amillennialism. You don't have to remember that. But that view takes this as Satan's activity is curtailed, but it's not totally curtailed. It's curtailed with regard to the gospel going forth. And so we have evangelism taking place and the nations responding. And the church spiritually reigns, either in heaven or through the gospel here. That's one view. Second view is that within this present age, there will be a golden age, again, as the gospel goes forth and has its effect. And it'll have tremendous beneficial effects on all the nations and even on nature. And that precedes Christ's return. It's called postmillennialism because Christ comes post the 1,000 years. The third view, which is where I come down and we as a church and our statement comes down and with this, is that Satan's imprisonment and Christ's rule on earth with the church follows Christ's return and ends with Satan's release and the last judgment called premillennialism. Christ comes before his millennial reign. And this seems to make the most sense as you read through here. That's what follows naturally. I don't know how some of the other views came up as they did, but it didn't come out of a natural reading of this scripture here. It's taking other scriptures and looking at them and trying to piece things together, and that's what they come up with. And like I mentioned, these are serious believers. We don't question their salvation. We're in fellowship with them. But this is a point where we have a bit of a difference here. Satan's imprisonment and Christ's reign most naturally fits with Christ's return and his defeat of Satan's agents, the Antichrist and the false prophet and their allies, which we saw in Revelation 19. In addition to the natural flow of Christ's return in Revelation 19, I want you to look at why Satan is locked up. Why is Satan locked up in verse 3? Well, it's so that it says he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. He cannot deceive the nations until briefly released at the end. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, declares that Satan is active in the world in this age. Very active. This is one reason why the other two views, I don't see them. But in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says that the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. He has blinded the minds of unbelievers. That's what he's doing now. Doesn't sound like he's locked up at this point to me, does it to you? He's still active. He's still going at it. Ephesians 2:2 calls him the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And 1 Peter 5:8 warns that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom, someone that he may devour. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, the unbelievers, the wicked. He's not chained up yet. He's still very active, although there is a chain on him keeping him within limits. But he's still very active, covering and blinding minds to the gospel. Satan in prison now? In this present age? No way. This arch-deceiver is working overtime. He's working overtime right now. And he will continue to do so in his malice and his hatred of God and his people. He will do so until Christ comes and has him locked up. In Revelation, we've seen this over and over again. The primary activity of the forces of evil in Revelation, with Satan behind them, is not to overpower the unsaved, but to deceive them. We have read that over and over again. Their deceptions, their false miracles. They're leading the kings and the peoples of the earth astray, which intensifies when we get to the end. Satan isn't so much a figure of power, though he is, but it's more so that he's a figure of deception. But here, once Christ has come, when Christ has come, Satan isn't simply under house arrest. He's not simply under restrictive movements, still receiving and sending out his fan mail. No, he is on total lockdown during this period, with no possibility of escape, no possibility of doing anything harmful to the world or to the nations or to anyone. So Satan's judgment comes in two stages here. His temporary imprisonment for the millennial reign, which is here in verses 1 to 3. And then that will be followed next week by his eternal torment in the lake of fire in verse 10. This fulfills the prophecy in Isaiah 24 in verses 21 to 22, which sees a two-stage punishment here. On that day, it says, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven, and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners into a pit. They will be shut up in a prison. And after many days, there's your millennium, there's your 1,000 years. After many days, they will be punished. Here, verse 3, the last part of it says that at the end of the 1,000 years, and before this, his final state, says he must be released for a little while. Why? Why? Well, we'll see God's purpose in this next Sunday when we get to Revelation 20 and verses 7 through 10. So I will leave you dangling on that until next week. But from the beginning to the end here, from Adam and Eve to the end time nations, Satan is a deceiver. He's the arch deceiver. Now, don't allow Satan to deceive you while he is still on the loose. He is still on the loose now. Christ has not come yet, which means he's still active, deceiving, and his action and his work is intensifying in this way. On the other hand, don't fear him either. Don't fear him, but be alert to his schemes and trust your sovereign God. Be alert to his schemes and trust your sovereign God. Now, Jesus repeatedly warned his disciples not to be deceived by false Christs or false prophets, false teachers. In the end times, in the end days, Satan's deceptions often come dressed in religious garb, don't they? In all kinds of ways. He mimics the real thing. So we need to strive, we need to work, we need to put in lots of effort to know God's word firsthand for yourself. Not by proxy, not by somebody tickling your ears with verses strung together out of context, carrying some view that is attractive to you. Satan loves to take things out of context. He loves to string those out of context things together to come up something which sounds good, but deviates just enough to get you in the wrong track. And the further you go down the wrong track, the more and more off you get. But by steeping yourself in God's story, in fellowship with others who are likewise steeping themselves in God's story as we have it in the Word, and entering into it, into that story yourself, you can defend yourself. You can be ready for those false stories of Satan. On July 16th in 1999, you may have remembered this, when John F. Kennedy Jr. took off from Essex County Airport with his wife Carolyn and his sister-in-law Lauren. He thought they were going for a short trip to the coast of Martha's Vineyard. He'd received training as a pilot, but he wasn't instrument flight rated at this point. He was dependent upon the accuracy of his own perception to make the appropriate adjustments when he needed to. And flying over the open waters that night, through what turned out to be some rather difficult conditions, he lost sight of the horizon. He became disoriented, and he flew into the ocean, all the while convinced that he was flying true. There are all kinds of people right now, disoriented, heading into the abyss, the ocean, thinking that they are flying true. And Satan has them deceived. And maybe he's got you deceived. And maybe he's got you off. And you think you're flying true. You have friends and relatives and co-workers whose ears and hearts are closed to the gospel by Satan's deceptions. Don't give up praying for them. With Jim's testimony, that was one thing that struck me. Not only were there people that didn't know each other who were giving him the gospel at various points, but there was a group of people led by his wife that were praying for him diligently. And so God was orchestrating things in response to their prayers. It's impossible to break through the deception when somebody's deceived like that, unless you have a supernatural power access to that, or that supernatural power is acting, which is stronger than the deceiver. Amen. Remember, God has the key. Remember, Satan is his opponent, but not his equal, not his opposite. And the one we pray to is the one who moves and changes minds and hearts by his Holy Spirit, using his word and the testimony and the witness of his people, and all kinds of other things as well. Never, ever give up praying for someone that the Lord has laid on your heart until you get an answer, and then you pray for their growth in Christ. Keep praying. You have friends, you have relatives, you have co-workers who need you. I have them who need me to be praying for them. Not because you or I are so great, but because our God is. Our God is. And Jesus really is coming. He really is. Keep praying that God will open their eyes. Right, Jim? The imprisonment of Satan is not the whole of the 1,000 years, however. The counterpart to this is God's rule on earth. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. God is ruling on earth, and he's ruling in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's rule is Christ's rule. Christ's rule is God's rule. One and the same. In Isaiah's prophecy that I'd read earlier of the imprisonment, the reason for the imprisonment is the establishment of God's rule on earth. That's why it happens. Isaiah 24, verse 23, the next verse says, that for the Lord reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and His glory will be before His elders, before the leaders of His people, and thus before His people. And that's the case here in verses 4 through 6. Only they highlight a further aspect of this. God will rule, Christ will rule for that 1,000 years. But there's another element which should be very exciting to you. You have a stake in this. Not only will Satan be imprisoned and Christ be ruling, but His faithful people will reign with Him. If you're among His people, you will be ruling with Him. We will rule, we will reign with Christ for 1,000 years, verses 4 and 5. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the thrones of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This, that first resurrection there, is the first resurrection. That first coming to life is the first resurrection. The faithful will be resurrected to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. But verse 4 begins with an unidentified group seated on thrones and who are given authority to judge. And who are they? Who are they? Well, this is one of the things among many others in this passage around that the scholars debate. They could be the 24 elders who surround the throne in the book of Revelation that pop up now and again. But whenever that happens, they're identified. And John often describes an individual or a group's location before he identifies the group, and that seems to be what he's doing here. He points to these elders, or not elders, he points to these persons here who are sitting on thrones, and then he says this, that he saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And so it's quite possible, I think this is probably the case, that these are the ones who are sitting on the thrones. It fits the pattern of what John often does here. He describes someone being here or there, and then he identifies who they are. In any case, we know that this group, at least who they are, they're the martyrs. That's how he describes the martyrs back in Revelation 6, 9 through 10, who cry out to God how long as their numbers are filling up and increasing with more martyrs. But now they're no longer under the altar. They're sitting on thrones. And they're also described by what got them martyred in the first place, that they had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads or its mark on their foreheads or its hand or their hands. In Revelation 13, where it talks about that, that got you killed if you didn't worship the beast and you refused his mark. Verse 4 then here clearly focuses on the martyrs, but this needs to be qualified. The focus is on the martyrs, but as the poster child, which represents all of God's faithful people, as we'll see in a moment. Verse 4 says that they came to life. The same phrase immediately follows in verse 5 with regard to the rest of the dead, where they came to life clearly means physical resurrection. And so it does here in verse 4. This is the martyr's vindication. It's their reward. See, like their Lord, who was crucified, and they themselves are martyred, they're resurrected. They're resurrected. Which is the hope for all believers when Christ returns. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 22 to 23, and then adding on to that, verses 51 to 52, it declares that in Christ shall all be made alive, referring to those who are in Christ, their believers, shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, course, Christ rose from the dead after he's crucified. And then at his coming, it says, those who belong to Christ. Behold, Paul goes on to say at the end of the chapter, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. New resurrected bodies like Christ's resurrected body. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17 says, for the Lord himself, Paul says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. There it is again. And the dead in Christ will rise first. What happens when people die? They go to be with the Lord, but here they receive their new bodies when Christ returns. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Amen. That's right. Hallelujah. But that's only part of the picture. That's only part of the picture here. New bodies are really good. But God will fit us with new bodies for a reason and for a purpose. Now note what verse 4 says, that they're resurrected for. It says they came to life, and what did they do? And they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now the Old Testament, in many passages, anticipates a messianic kingdom on earth, but it never identifies a specific time period. The closest you get is the many days in that Isaiah 24 passage. Now, Jewish expectations did put some numbers to it. And that was anywhere from 40 years for the Messianic reign to 365,000 years. They're all over the place with it, as well as 1,000 years like we have in Revelation here. In Isaiah 9:7, the Messiah's rule is characterized by everlasting justice and righteousness and unbounded peace. And in Isaiah 11, another passage of the Messianic reign, verses 6 through 9, it even transforms the natural order of the fallen world. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The nursing child, it goes on to say, shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. Mom's here. Little kids, can you imagine your little kid doing that? But the point here is that there are no enemies, either in the animal realm or in the human realm. All the enemies are done away with. There are none. And it says, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now think of it. Think of it. Satan's imprisonment during this time means a period free of his deceptions and temptations. It's a world without Satan and evil active. That's right. That's a double hallelujah there for that. A world without Satan's deceptions or his temptations. It means a paradise-like enjoyment of the earth. Not simply the Garden of Eden. This is post-Garden of Eden. It advances way beyond the Garden of Eden. It means life in the presence of Christ. The astounding thing here is that the rule over the nations, the rule over God's earth received by the divine one like the Son of Man in Daniel 7, the prophecy there, it will also be received, this rule, this reign, this kingdom will also be received by his people with him. You sit on thrones with him. You share in his rule. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14 and verse 27 says that to him who is given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That's the one, the divine one, like the divine Son of Man. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. That's what's being enforced and coming to be here in that 1,000-year reign, which then continues on into eternity. And then verse 27 of Daniel 7 says this, "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole world shall be given to the Son of Man." No, it says to the people of the Most High. "Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. His kingdom is shared with them. Their kingdom is His kingdom. And they rule together." That's the picture here. The martyrs and all others of God's people are raised from the dead to inherit the kingdom of God. All the things that Revelation or that Daniel 7 was talking about, this is it now. It takes place when Christ establishes His kingdom in the fullness. He's already received the authority of it. And now His people, as raised from the dead, are fitted to reign with Him. "You," referring to the Lamb here, "were slain," the great angelic beings in Revelation 5 cry out, "You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God." And then the angels go on to say, "And they shall reign on earth." So we will reign with Christ over the earth in our resurrected, glorified state. We'll finally fulfill God's blessing at the creation of mankind in Genesis 1:26-28, to inhabit and to have dominion over all the earth and its animal life as God's image bearers. Now, this is coming to completion. And the final chapters of Revelation will lay that out for us. Which is what Romans 8 verses 19-22 says. Paul says that all creation has been yearning and groaning for this since the fall, that it might be liberated from its bondage to decay and gain the freedom that our glorification with Christ brings to it. You see, all of creation and its glorification and its becoming all that God meant for it to be, with all its potentiality becoming reality, is waiting with bated breath for us to receive our resurrected bodies and to then enter into the reign over the earth in God's creation with Christ. And then all creation will be brought into its freedom and liberty and full potential. And you're in the thick of that. Do you understand that? You will be right in the thick of that with your Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you have to look forward to. This is kindergarten here. This is preparing us for that day. The responsibilities that God gives us now, the work that He gives us now, the families and the responsibilities in family and community that He gives us now, within the church, within our neighborhood, is all preparation for that day. It's all leading to that day. In verse 5, it says that the rest of the dead will be resurrected after the 1,000 years. This resurrection will be distinguished from the resurrection of God's faithful ones here in verse 4. There are, in fact, two resurrections here, but they are of very different sorts. One resurrection is of the righteous, God's people, verse 4. The other is of the wicked, verse 5, and we will see how that plays out in the next couple of weeks. Daniel 12, verse 2, anticipated this. Daniel anticipated an awful lot that's in Revelation here. And he says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust," this is the angelic word to Daniel at the close of his prophecy, "and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And Jesus Himself in John chapter 5, verses 28-29 says, "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice," His voice, "the voice of the Son of God, the Son of Man, and will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." The deeds here testifying to whether there is faith or not. But only here in this passage do we see that the two resurrections are actually separated by 1,000 years. The 1,000-year reign of Christ. You do not have to wait that long. Those who share in the first resurrection, verse 6 goes on to say, are tremendously blessed. Listen to this. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Now, this is the word that goes out here. He's talking about that now. He's addressing us here. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. The second death meaning the lake of fire. But they will be priests of God and of Christ. Does that sound familiar? And they will reign with him for 1,000 years. The blessing here consists of three things. First, the second death has no power over them. Do you fear death? The first death? I tell you, he's got us covered, not only for the first death, but for the second one. Christ has paid that for us and has delivered us from that prospect. The second death has no power over them. In Revelation 2:11, our Lord promises this to all who are faithful to him, and not just those that get beheaded. The one who conquers, Jesus said to his churches in those early chapters, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. You see, what's promised here, and with a focus on those that are martyred, is also true for all believers who are faithful to Christ. And you're not a believer unless you are faithful to Christ. They are set apart, secondly, holy, it says, set apart to God as priests of God and of Christ. Again, elsewhere in Revelation, this is the position of all God's faithful people, not just those who are martyred, but all of God's people. And third, they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. He states it again, just so we get the point here. It's clear that all the faithful in Revelation share in this hope. They all share in this hope. Don't fear the second death. You have no need to fear that if you're in Christ, if your trust and your hope is in Christ. Don't fear the second death. Prepare for your kingdom work by joyfully giving yourself to what God has given you to do now. You may say, it's not very much. I'm disabled. I've got MS. I'm fighting cancer, whatever. Your job is to be God's man or God's woman, carrying those things, contending with those things, and giving God glory in it all. Whether you're healthy or not, whether you can do things or not, what he gives you to do, you do it with all your heart and with all your might. Prepare for your future kingdom work by joyfully giving yourself to what God has given you to do now. You can love other people. Listen. In Christ, the first resurrection is your inheritance, not the second death. God has set you apart as his priest. He has set you apart to be his co-rulers with Christ over all the earth. That is the inheritance of everyone sitting in this room who has put their faith in Jesus Christ, bar none. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brothers, meaning brothers and sisters here, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, which is whatever God gives you to do, knowing that in the Lord, this is what makes all the difference here. In the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Satan, the deceiver, is completely obliterated by this. Knowing that in the Lord, remember, when Christ comes, what happens to Satan? He's thrown into the pit and then he'll be thrown into the lake of fire. Knowing that in the Lord, your labor, here and now, today and every day that God gives you breath here, your labor is not in vain, whatever it is that God gives you to do. Washing dishes or anything else. If you are being judged and beaten in this world system right now, by this world system, Remember that in Christ, you will one day be the judge among the judges of God's people. You will one day be the judge. And when you come, they'll say, you come to judge, right? Because you will be judging with Christ. If you're suffering injustice for His name's sake, you will one day be in a position to administer His true justice. You will be fitted for that. You will be positioned for that. You will be in the right place. Because when Christ returns and puts the devil in his proper place, he will also put you in your proper place in his kingdom here on earth. Does it matter that God puts things in their right place? You bet it does. That's how it brings all things together, and that's what he's doing in these last chapters here. He's putting everything in its proper place. And I tell you, that'll be one thrill, that'll be your one ride, to be a part of that happening. Amen. Not one of you in Christ will miss that. Not one of you in Christ will not be a part of that. Not one of you in Christ will not get the promises here.
Hallelujah.
Do I hear hallelujah?
Hallelujah?
That's right. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises that we have in Christ. Thank you that not one thing that we do, that you've given us to do, not one thing that we do in your name, regardless of whether it's a religious thing or work thing or a family thing, not one thing that we do is unimportant or empty. There is total meaning in it because it's in the Lord. It's in Christ. Our Father, I pray that you will help us to live lives that are joyous, joyful because of that. Lives that are full of hope. Lives that are full of prayer for those who don't have that hope. Lives that are full of witness and testimony to that hope. So we ask your help in doing that, Father, and your grace day by day to fulfill it. In Jesus' name, amen.